Christian and his will. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go yonder and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, thy will be done." The word will is used in Holy Scripture with a variety of intensities, if one might use that word. It's rather like the lights on a car. You may switch on the side lights. You may then pull another switch and have dipped headlights. Then ultimately you can have main beam. So it is with the word will. It starts off with the weakest intensity, rather like the side lights, that we might say is desire. Then the dipped headlights, the rather stronger light, we might say was decision. And then main beam, determination. And so the word is used in Holy Scripture. For instance, desire. Whilst the Authorized Version has in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, "God our Saviour wills that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth," that word is not so much decision or determination, but rather, as the Revised Standard Version from which I read to you rightly translates, "God our Saviour who desires that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." So Peter, Authorized Version, "not willing that any should perish," more accurately translated, "not wishing that any should perish." And so the weakest intensity of the word will is to desire or to wish. But stronger, decision. This perhaps is the most common meaning of the word and the one on which we shall be concentrating. Our wills are given to us to enable us to choose, to decide. You may recall that in John chapter 1 it is said that Jesus decided to go into Galilee. So the will is used, and that is a slightly stronger word than the word to desire. But the strongest of all, of course, is determination or purpose. This is the will of the Father, that everyone who sees the Son should believe on him and have everlasting life. The determination, the purpose of God. It was quoted to us a few moments ago from Isaiah chapter 53. "It pleased the Lord to bruise him." We have to be very careful in the understanding of that word. There is no malign pleasure in the Father in his treatment of the Son. He is not sadistic. It is not so much pleasure, but good pleasure if understood of purpose, of will. And so incidentally the RSV translated, "It was the will of the Lord to bruise him." And so there are these intensities of the verb. But we will think this morning particularly of this central one, which we commonly understand by the word will, namely the ability to choose or to decide. Now, it was a bold thing that God did when he invested man with a will, when he left man free to choose, either to obey him or to disobey him. And God gave to man that will, and a will that was free to obey or to disobey. It was a bold thing that he did. But further, I would say that it was a necessary thing that he did. Necessary if man were to be in the image of God. For God is the God who possesses will, and therefore if he is to make man like unto himself, he must invest man with a will. After all, we are not victims of fate. Fate is impersonal, faith is indiscriminate, faith is irresistible, but will is a personal thing. And God made us persons, and essential to our nature as persons is the faculty of choice, of will. But more, from God's standpoint, it was not only a bold thing to do, it was not only a necessary thing to do, But it was a desirable thing to do. For it were impossible for God to have a satisfying relationship with man unless he gives to man this ability to respond voluntarily to himself. There is no such thing as love without freedom. There is no such thing as obedience without freedom. And therefore God gives to man this ability to exercise his human will in conformity to the divine will. Therefore I say it was a bold and a necessary and a desirable thing, and in consequence you and I are moral beings, having the right and the responsibility to choose to exercise our wills. Now the important thing this morning for us is, how may we exercise our wills in a manner that is pleasing to God? Now in the 20 minutes that I have to speak to you, I want to say 5 things. So roughly 4 minutes to each. And the first is this, that if our wills are to be exercised in a way that is pleasing to God, then our wills must be instructed by the Word of God. Our wills must be instructed by the Word of God. In other words, they must be informed. I well remember the story of C.T. Studd staying in the home of F.B. Meyer with some companions of Studd's, and they were sharing a bedroom, and I think it was about 4 o'clock in the morning that F.B. Meyer heard a slight disturbance, and wondering if all was well, made his way along the landing, tapped at the door, and heard a come in, and he opened the door to see these fellows crouching round a table with a candle on that table and their Bibles open before them. And F.B. Meyer said, "Gentlemen, what are you doing at this hour of the morning?" To which C.T. Studd replied, "Sir, we are seeking out the commandments of God that we might keep them. God in his mercy has given to us his will, expressed for us in his word, in terms of commandments. And it is our responsibility to seek out his commands that we might keep them." Thank God that he has so given to us his will in his word, to correct the distorted notions of the will of God that are abroad in the world today, and indeed amongst Christians. Here is the great corrective. Here is the way by which we may discern the will of God. May I submit to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, that it is a prime obligation on our part to read this book so that we might know the will of God. May I ask, do you read it regularly, carefully, prayerfully, extensively? Do you wait upon the ministry of the Word of God constantly with this objective, that we might know the will of God in order that we might do that will? Do not be foolish, says Paul, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Therefore, if intelligently we would exercise our wills in conformity to the will of God, our wills must be informed, they must be instructed by the Word of God. Secondly, our wills must be motivated by the love of God. As already noted, the exercise of our wills in conformity to Christ's will only be satisfying to him as it is an expression of our love and our loyalty to him. You see, God does not coerce. He has bestowed a will upon us freely, and he respects that freedom that he has given. He will never violate the freedom of choice with which he has endowed us. What God desires of us is a glad acceptance of his will. That which is expressed in the Old Testament as a free will offering. Now, what will impel us to such sacrifice? The motive power is love. You will remember, I have no doubt, that Paul went around collecting a relief fund for the victims of a famine in Jerusalem. He came to the churches of Macedonia, and they were exceedingly generous as they contributed to that famine relief fund. He said to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 that they gave beyond their means and of their own free will. In contrast, however, the church at Corinth was somewhat dilatory in their giving to this fund. They had promised to do so, but a year had passed by and they had not implemented their promise. And so Paul writes to them to encourage them to do what they had promised to do. And he influences them with that intention, that they should give. Now, what is the fulcrum? What is the lever by which he hopes to move them to this sacrificial giving. It is, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich." He says that love, that grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the only power that is capable of motivating the human will. It is natural in all of us for self to grasp the scepter of our wills, to rule our lives according to our own whims and fancies, to legislate for the fulfillment of our own ambitions and desires. And that will of ours needs to be persuaded to decide in favor of the will of another. And that will only be really conquered by love. The story of the Hebrew slave is given to us in Exodus chapter 21 in these words. "When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and for nothing. But if the slave plainly says, 'I love my master, I will not go out free,' then his master shall bring him to the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him for life." It was that prompted Francis Ridley Havergal to write, "My glorious victor, Prince Divine, clasp these surrendered hands in thine. At length my will is all thine own, glad vassal of a Saviour's throne. My master, lead me to thy door. Pierce this now willing ear once more. Thy bonds of freedom, let me stay with thee, to toil, endure, obey. Yes, ear and hand and thought and will, use all in thy dear slavery still. Self's weary liberties I cast beneath thy feet. There hold them fast." It is love, a love for Christ, that can bring the recalcitrant will to heal and make it to serve the will of our Heavenly Lord. This is one of the reasons for this service this morning. To remember, indeed. But remembrance in Scripture is never purely recollection. It is an active word. When it is said, "remember," it means do something about it. I have already remarked somewhere during my stay in Vancouver that when God said about Noah, that God remembered Noah, it wasn't that God was up in his high heaven and suddenly said, "Oh yes, Noah, must do something about him." When God remembered Noah, he did something. When God remembered Sarah, he did something. And when we say, "Lord, we remember thee," it is not merely that we bring to mind again the passion of our Savior, but we do something about it. And the worship that we have offered here this morning will not be reckoned as true and genuine worship in heaven's reckoning unless it is an impulse, a dynamic, to move us to obedience to the will of our Lord. When our wills are submitted to his will, it is love that is the motivating power. "Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine," sings Frances Ridley Havergal in another of her hymns. Michael Griffiths wrote a book entitled Take My Life, and he devoted the chapters of that book to the different members and faculties of the body as listed by Frances Ridley Havergal. When he comes to the chapter on the will, he entitles it Freedom or Slavery, and he ends that chapter by saying just that, the motive is love. And so it is. If our wills would be brought into conformity with the will of God, then my will must be instructed by the word of God, and it must be motivated by the love of God. But thirdly, our wills must be empowered by the Spirit of God. Instructed and motivated they may be, but tragically our wills are weak. From the fall, when man exercised his will in flagrant disobedience of the will of God, in violation of that divine will, then man's will has become progressively enfeebled, until, conscious of the frailty of our human wills, we cry out with the Apostle Paul, "I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. When I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Desire there may be, but somewhere between decision and determination we stumble and fall. As the poet has put it, knowledge we ask not. Knowledge thou hast lent, but Lord, the will. There lies our deepest need. Grant us to build above the high intent, the deed, the will. There lies our deepest need. We may say, I know the will of God. Everything within me tells me that I ought to do the will of God. But how? Because my will is so enfeebled? Well, the answer, of course, is by the Holy Spirit. But here we need great care, because there are various misconceptions abroad. One of the major misconceptions in this area is that the human will is virtually eradicated and replaced by the divine will. This, of course, is the essence of mysticism. The absorption of our wills into the will of God. That is to deny the gift that God has given. You and I may understand what is meant when preachers refer to surrender, and sometimes even to full surrender, but I think that it is not without significance that neither of those terms are used in Holy Scripture. I think that akin to this is the ill-advised isolating of such words as not I, but Christ. Is there a complete eradication of the human will and a replacement by the divine will? Not at all. That phrase, not I, but Christ, must be understood in the context of the total verse, and better still, of the total passage. It can lead to an unbiblical concept. It is not the substitution of one will by another. I recall when I was a youth seeing a preacher attempting to illustrate to this matter, take up a glove and say, well, exactly like that, apart from the Holy Spirit, but let the Spirit come in and Christ fill our lives, then we do his will. And he manipulated the glove with his hand. And I felt, as I heard and saw, that there was something phony about that illustration. I couldn't have told him biblically and theologically why, but something inside me said, that's not quite right. I think I could give the answer now. And I'm sure, more convinced than ever, that it's not right. You and I are not like gloves. You and I are not like puppets on a string. We are not like computers into which certain things are fed and they produce automatically the right reaction or the right result, or one hopes the right result. No, we're not like that at all. I have a great feeling of misgiving about the hymn Channels Only. You're only a channel? No, you're a person. A person invested by God with a will, and that will is to be exercised in accordance with the will of God, as it is empowered by the Spirit of God, indeed, but he does not evacuate us of our wills in order to use us for his glory. The second misconception is that this is somehow a corporate effort, and I do my bit and God does his bit. Well, remember walking along a road in Bristol and passing a sawmill and seeing a man with a huge saw sawing through a great log of wood. And I thought what a majestic sample of humanity he was as he was sawing through this great log. But when I got a bit nearer, there was a pit, saw pit, and there was another little fellow down in the pit, and he was doing his bit too. And so together they were walking, working through that log. I gave the credit to the one, but it was a joint effort. Is that a picture of what goes on? If I do my bit, then the Spirit of God will do his bit and somehow we'll get by? Not a bit of it. It's not a joint effort like that. What then is the answer? Our wills must be exercised by us. God won't exercise those wills for us, but they are to be exercised in total reliance upon him. It is he who empowers the will for its exercise, but the responsibility is ours and ours alone. I think of the man in the synagogue with a withered hand. That hand hung limp and helpless at his side. Hadn't used it for years, perhaps not throughout life. And Jesus looks at him and says, stretch out your hand. How can he possibly stretch out that enfeebled hand? There's not a scrap of muscular power within it. Stretch out your hand. And he looks at it. And so does everyone else in the synagogue. And there is a pause that seems like an eternity. And then out goes the hand. And it's whole like the other. The power was not in the man. The power was in Christ. and in his word. But that power would not have operated unless that man had obeyed, unless he had exercised his will. Obedience is our responsibility, and the power is Christ's provision by his Spirit. And this is the relationship, and this is how it is wrought. And so we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who works within us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. We fight the good fight with all our might, knowing that Christ is our strength and Christ our right. To set faith against effort, says Ken Pryor in his book, The Way of Holiness, to set faith against effort is a false antithesis which is never made in Scripture. Our wills must be empowered by the Spirit of God. Fourthly, our wills must be fortified by the means of grace. It is no mark of spirituality to disregard means of grace which God in his mercy has provided for us. And what are these means of grace? Well, of course, they are numerous. The word itself, and prayer, and the gathering together with the people of God to worship and to serve him. These are means of grace, spiritual habits which we should cultivate. And we must not be surprised if our wills seize again the scepter of power and reassert their authority on behalf of a capital I if we neglect these means of grace. Spiritual habits must be cultivated. Habit, of course, is a bad master but an excellent servant. I don't know whether any of you have ever trained a puppy. It requires great patience and discipline and determination before he is brought to heel. So it is with our wills. To bring our wills to heel initially requires discipline and much firmness, but let it be repeated constantly and the struggle will lessen. And so our wills must be fortified by the means of grace. Finally, our wills must be submitted to the will of God. To submit is not the same as to surrender. The perfect example, of course, is the one that we read together from the Gethsemane story. The deliberate submission by the Saviour of his will to the will of the Father. It had ever been so. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And the profound demonstration of this is in Gethsemane. The interaction of two wills. Jesus refers to my will and to thy will. His will was not eradicated. It is exercised. Exercised in conscious submission to the will of the Father. His will is present in the form of desire. The desire that if possible he be granted an alternative means of saving men and women. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. There is the natural desire. His will is active as decision. He chooses not to exercise his own will in pursuance of natural desire. His will is employed as determination in embracing the will and purpose of the Father. And so when you and I pray, not my will, but thy will be done, we are not eliminating our wills. We are not even surrendering our wills. We are rather deliberately submitting our wills to God. And the Christian's will is never more positively and actively engaged than when freely choosing God's will. Could we say in our hearts, now as I speak to you, I opt for God's will. That is the true exercise of the will that God has given to us. I opt for God's will. You may say to me, is there not a risk in doing this? Well, in all honesty, it must be said that that might mean a path of suffering and difficulty. It certainly did for the Saviour. It was one from which he naturally recoiled. And yet, in this we may feel secure that it is the Father's will. He who taught us to pray, thy will be done, taught us also to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. In this is our security, that the will that we deliberately embrace by the exercise of our own will is the will of our Heavenly Father. and so there is security rather than risk. These then are the points that I bring to you. Our wills must be instructed by the Word of God. They must be motivated by the love of God. They must be empowered by the Spirit of God. They must be fortified by the means of grace. And ultimately, and most important of all, our wills must be submitted to the will of God. May it be so for his name's sake. Amen.